There's been a lot of political fervor over the last year up in the great state of Iowa, as I'm sure there has been down here in the South. And there were two candidates, and I found myself disagreeing with both of them at times. One of them I found myself disagreeing with maybe a little bit more than the other one, and I will not mention names, although he did win 3 Purple Hearts, I heard. And in the debates, there were a lot of things that were said, but one thing that really stuck with me, and it was in response to a question that we don't need to get into right now, but this particular candidate said to basically the audience, "Aren't we all children of God?" And there were a lot of times where I wanted the other candidate to say things when he didn't say things, and I would have liked someone to say, "No, we're not." But of course, "We are all children of God" is a politically expedient thing to say, isn't it? If you want to get elected, that's what you want to spread. Because we live in an age of tolerance, where we need to accept everything else. And if I was giving a talk on the devil's greatest tool, I think maybe this is what I would probably focus in on. I'm not giving a talk on that, but if I were, that's what I'd probably focus in on, as tolerance and accepting everything that is thrown out there so that we can all feel good and feel happy about what we're believing in. To quote another John that was not running for political office, "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." That's pretty strong words. That doesn't sound like we are all children of the God. That sounds like that those who do not accept Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that reject Him as the Savior, are not going to be saved. And as a matter of fact, John calls them an antichrist. We get hung up on the word antichrist, but there's many antichrists. And anyone that does not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and accepts Him as that will not be saved. This is what John says. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." And the Son. This morning I'd like to talk about one of, I believe, the biggest antichrists we have in this world today, and I think it's an important topic to discuss because you're going to hear a lot about it in the future. And that is the antichrist of Islam. Islam is the fastest growing religion in the world, with 1 out of every 5 people being a Muslim. It's the 4th largest religion behind Christianity, Judaism, and Hinduism, and by the year 2010 will be the 2nd largest religion in America. This is very significant to us, and we need to understand the basics behind this. I'm going to write some words, some terms on the board. Islam. Definition of Islam is submission. If you practice Islam, you're a Muslim. Definition of a Muslim is one who submits. One who submits to who? Allah, the name of their God. One God, only one God. Also submitting to the great prophet, the greatest prophet, Muhammad. Okay? The words of Allah given to Muhammad are written down in the Quran. The Quran has 114 different chapters, which are called surahs. The Quran talks about, and the majority of the Quran talks about what we've heard in the news as the jihad, which means holy war, and we'll talk a lot about that. And of course, then there's also, for some of you teachers out there that have to deal with this, the Muslim holiday is called Ramadan. We'll talk a little bit about that also. As I said, some teachers probably already know a little bit about that. Just some terms that I want to put down as we go through that we'll refer to. We're going to give a brief history, and of course there's just no way that we can talk about all this in this amount of time. I'm going to try to get as much in as I possibly can. In 570 A.D., Muhammad was born in Mecca. He was a real person, 500-some years after Christ. And of course Mecca then is the number one holy city. There's 3 holy cities in Islam, Mecca being number one. One of the holy cities we're familiar with, and we'll get to in a little bit. He was raised by his grandfather and his uncle. His parents died when he was young. It's 612 AD is when everything started, when he was about 42 years old. He was upset. And some of this is very interesting, I think. He was upset with the polytheistic and idolatrous religion that the Arabs were involved in. That's a good thing. He was upset with that. He said there should be one God. There were 360 some different idols that they were worshiping, one of which was named Allah. And he chose that name as to be the name of the one God that the Muslims were to worship. And so he founded a religion which is a monotheistic religion, one God. And one of the problems that of the hatred or the animosity towards Christians is because we're not monotheistic. We're polytheistic is what they would say. We have three gods that we worship, correct? What are they? Yeah, that's what we would say they are. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How, unfortunately, that's not the way the three gods that they refer to us as worshiping. They refer to us as worshiping God the Father, God the Son, and God the Mother, as we heard earlier. Mary. And I noticed this morning, I don't have to go very far down this road to find why they might believe that, especially at this time of the year. These are the three gods that they refer to us in the Quran as worshiping. And, of course, they have a problem with this, as we should too. Muhammad was upset. He went into a cave and he fasted for 28 days. And this period, this month, then becomes, later on in the Muslim calendar, the ninth month, which is called Ramadan. And they celebrate this by fasting, and we'll talk a little bit about that later. But he fasted for 28 days. And during this time, Allah speaks to Muhammad through an angel. And this is probably one of the most significant points I want to make. And a lot of times I know people don't remember everything you talk about, so I try to tell you the one thing I want you to remember. And this is it, is that Muhammad claims everything came through an angel, and this angel happened to be Gabriel. If you're going to start a new religion, use a spokesman that gave good news to a different people a religion. And he used Gabriel. Gabriel, over his lifetime, gave him 114 different revelations, all of which are written down as chapters, all titled, or surahs. There's 114 in surahs in the Quran. There's some other religious books in the Muslims that they use also, but Quran is the main one we'll talk about. So he stated that Gabriel, this angel, was the one that brought him these revelations. And we're going to go to some scriptures here in a minute about that. Muhammad said that he was restoring the true religion of Abraham. This is a verse in the Quran. They use different kind of words for these people, but these are who the people are. Restoring the true religion of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and Jesus. So they acknowledge these people, but they're restoring the true religion of them. Whenever you're going to start a new religion, it's really good to try to build on another religion and try to take as many people along with it as you can by just changing a little bit. Because in the age of tolerance, where we'll accept those things and we can move on with them and have nice peace and accord and harmony. Abraham is quoted in the Quran as saying, "This am I commanded, and I am the first of the Muslims." That's what Abraham said. Muhammad began his major preaching at this time. There's a lot of history I'm going to skip, but there's couple things that are significant that we're going to get to a little bit later. One of them was a dream, a revelation he had where he opened up his hands, and his hands were these locusts. And on the locusts, on these wings, were written that this is the army of the Most High God, and that with these you will conquer as these locusts. And that's going to be significant and something we'll go to in a little bit. 622 A.D., he fled 250 miles to Medina. And Medina then is the second most holy city. It is also where he died, regardless of what they tell you. It is where he died and was buried. He had to flee because he was incorporating a new religion. It was a monotheistic religion. That's always a problem. Remember, Paul had a problem with it in Ephesus, right? With Demetrius, because you're taking away all my money-making, my job by having just saying that there's one God. And of course, this was a problem with Muhammad also, and he had to flee to Medina during this time. In 630 A.D., after he had got a following and an army, and he went back and he conquered Mecca. In 632, he died and was buried in Medina. This is a true historical fact. Muslim tradition, however, says that he rode into Jerusalem on a white horse. A lot of symbolism here that is probably familiar to us. Went into Jerusalem on a white horse, went up to top of Mount Moriah, which is where Abraham was offering Isaac. It's also known as Mount Zion, where God sacrificed his son. And from that mountain on a large rock, he ascended directly into heaven. This is what Muslim tradition is. And of course, now on the Temple Mount, we have a mosque called the Dome of the Rock, and causing obviously a lot of problems in that area. Jerusalem then is the third most holy city. A lot of people have a hard time believing that, thinking about all the things that happened in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem is one of the third most holy city in the religion of Islam. Muhammad had no descendants, kind of like a lot like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great had basically four generals that everything was divided up into. And it's the same with Muhammad. He had four successors. One of them was a blood type relation. But there were four successors, and there were people that thought that, okay, we can accept all these four, but there were some people that thought we should accept just this one. And from that point, we had a division between two different sects of Muslims. And you turn on the news today, and you'll hear those exact same names. We have the Sunnis, and we have the Shiites. And that's why I think it's important to discuss this, because you're going to hear about these, especially in the future. Sunnis, 90% of Muslims in the Middle East are Sunnis, 90% of them. However, they're kind of congregated in different places, so that 93% of the Muslims in Iran are Shiites, and a lot of the Muslims in Iraq are Shiites, which is one of the, if you've been listening to the news, that's one of the problems with the upcoming election, is because the Sunnis there are a minority, and it's going to be, the election's not going to be any good, because the Sunnis probably won't show up or won't vote and say that it's, the election's no good. There's going to be a lot of other problems probably besides that. In 762 A.D., the Arabs kind of settled down a little bit, and they built a city, and that city was called the City of Peace. And as we know today, ironically, that City of Peace is also Baghdad, Iraq. That's the history, really, really, really fast, so I can get to some other things that are more important. The one thing I want to talk about, the most important thing, is about this, how Muhammad got this revelation. He got all these revelations from Gabriel, an angel. And of course, this is a good way to do this, because Gabriel in the Bible is known for bringing what? Good news. Gabriel is the angel of good news. He brought good news to people. Not only did he apparently tell Muhammad that you are highly favored, he also in Luke chapter 1 told Mary that you are highly favored. You will bring forth the Son of God, the Savior of the nation. And Muhammad is going to choose an angel to validate his new religion and him as the main prophet. Then it's a good thing to use the same one that validated Jesus coming and foretelling of him. The one verse I want us to, we're going to turn to several things, but the one I want you to turn, everybody to turn to, is the first chapter of Galatians. And if you forget everything else, this is the one place I want you to look at that I think is very, very important. Galatians chapter 1, 6 through 8. Chapter 6 says, or verse 6 says, I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now we know this isn't Islam at this time. This Islam doesn't come till much later. But already they're straying away from the doctrine of Christ. And Paul here is warning about all these doctrines that are going to be coming. And it's very important here what I think, in, especially in verse 8. Verse 7 says, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Verse 8 says, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. I think that's a very significant verse. A lot of times, maybe in the context that we just did with the history of Islam, it maybe makes more sense. If we read that verse before, maybe it would, an angel preaching? What sense would that make? But Paul's saying here that even if you hear someone comes and says, well, Paul told me this, or John told me this, or an angel from heaven told me this, then Paul says what? Paul says, don't believe it. Because any gospel that comes after Christ, from now on, is a false teaching. It's not true. And I really, really appreciate the words. The Bible is an amazing thing. I really appreciate the words Paul used here. If we, or maybe an angel from heaven, a literal angel from heaven, or maybe someone just saying that an angel from heaven has told me these things, however it's presented to you, do not believe it. And this is important for us today. Do not believe it. Any gospel that comes after Christ is not true, and they are accursed. We're going to refer back to that later on when we talk about another angel. What does the Quran say? The Quran says to be a Muslim, there are several things you have to do. There's five pillars of faith. Five pillars of faith. Which last week I went and asked my civics teacher in my high school if he teaches these, and he does. In the civ, you have to ask your high school teacher if they teach as different civilizations, you know, do you talk about the five pillars of faith? And that's usually in textbooks, and they can tell you about them. The Ten Commandments weren't mentioned, I guess, though, is what I asked him, and he said no. It's unfortunate. The Quran says to be a Muslim, the first, and this is the first pillar of faith, is to state the Muslim creed with conviction. And the Muslim creed is, and I'll say it, I'll make sure I don't say it with conviction, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. You've probably heard this phrase a lot. This is the Muslim creed, and you have to state this with conviction along with some other things you need to try to do to be a Muslim. Not to be saved. That's very important. Not to be saved, but to be a Muslim. The Bible and the Quran are complete anti-things. I'm a physics teacher. I don't have any command of the English language whatsoever. The Bible, whereas the Bible, the whole theme through the Bible is to love your enemy. The whole theme through the Quran is to kill your enemy. It's completely anti, completely different. In fact, when the Muslims go through and they spread Islam, the way you spread Islam was where you conquered. And you gave them an option. There was always the option. If every time you had a captive, you gave them the option. Quran or the sword. That was your only option. Convert to Islam or die. That was your choice. Hopefully we know which one to choose. But that was the choice, and that has always been the choice, and that's what the Quran states as is the choice. The Quran consistently says, take up arms against the infidel. What is the infidel? It's a good thing the Quran defines it for us. An infidel is anyone who is not a Muslim. So you are an infidel. And they are to take arms up against you. Also quoting from the Quran, when ye encounter unbelievers, strike off their heads until you have made a great slaughter among them and bind them in bonds. Those who fight against you, kill them wherever you find them. You all are our protector. God, give us victory over the infidel nations. These are the words of the Quran. This is the Islam faith. Now we hadn't preached tolerance after 9/11, and we have a lot of Muslims that would say this is not our faith. These are radical extremists. And that good thing is that there's a lot of traditional secular Muslims that believe that not in a literal interpretation of what their book says, and they believe that they should have peace. And this is good. This is good because although they're not going to be saved, they still are not trying to kill us, and that's a good thing. But keep in mind, the radical extreme. When you hear the word radical extremist, they are the good Muslims. They are the ones that are doing what Muhammad preached for them to do and what the Quran tells them to do. And I'll talk about a discussion I had with a Muslim in a little bit. What does the Quran say about Jesus? He was a prophet, also selected by Gabriel, very important, which is why Muhammad should be accepted also. But he is not God's son. He is not the son of God. And you shouldn't say that. And quoting from the Quran, Jesus is no more than a servant whom we favored and purposed as an instance of divine power to the children of Israel. Muhammad is Allah's last and greatest prophet, and all should heed him, superseding Jesus and all other prophets. It's interesting, and when I was studying through this, that the Muslims say Jesus is important. He was a prophet, not the son of God. Muhammad is more important than him, but Jesus' purpose on earth was very important, and his purpose was to prophesy about the coming of Muhammad. Anybody know where that is? Where does Jesus prophesy about the coming of something? Or what is that something that Jesus says will be coming? Wait here and what's coming? The Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit. And if you look in John 16, and I was going to go there, but maybe we'll go there real quick.
John 16. Just reading the first three verses I think are interesting. These things have I spoken unto you that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time is coming that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And that's kind of interesting because that's basically what the Muslims would be doing. And these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. They have not accepted me. I don't believe this is probably directly what maybe Jesus is referring to here, but it does apply. But anyway, going down to verse 13, when Jesus talking about the Comforter that it will be coming, or the Spirit of Truth, and of course we know the Bible, and we know this clearly refers to the Holy Spirit, which comes in Acts 2. 13 says, "Howbeit, when He, the Spirit of Truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself," not Himself, He'll have an angel that will be telling you these things. "But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And they say that's a reference then to Jesus prophesying about Muhammad coming. Very interesting. Also from the Quran, "Anyone who says that God is the Messiah, Mary's son, God shall prohibit him entrance into paradise, and his refuge should be the fire. Kill those who join other gods with God Allah, wherever ye shall find them, seize them, besiege them, and lay wait for them with every kind of ambush. Whereas they say that we will not enter heaven if you claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's what they claim. We claim completely the opposite, don't we? "You will not enter heaven unless you do claim that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are baptized into Him." The problem with the Quran is there's complete contradictions all the way through it. And they have a process they go by to negate the other scriptures. The problem was when he went from Mecca to Medina. Before he went at Mecca, he was pretty much peaceful. A lot of things were peaceful and a lot of good things were written down. Then he went to Medina after he was kicked out and he became not a happy person anymore. And so you have this entire part of the Quran that says exactly exactly the opposite. Change a word, make exactly the opposite in the other part. And what they'll say then is that any verse that comes after the original when he has went to Mecca is the true verse and counteracts anything that happened before. That's the process they go through of explaining the contradictions in the Quran. Two verses that I'm not going to go to, but I probably should because they're probably the most important verses in this whole talk. Is John 8 and 24, and John 14, 6 through 7, but we know what those say. Those are from Jesus' own words. Jesus says that no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus said that. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Muslims in their current belief system are not going to heaven. I decided not to run for president in 2008. And ever since that decision, it's been so liberating. I can state the truth. No, I can reiterate the truth that Christ said. Jesus Christ said this. How intolerable. No man will go to heaven except for accepting God's Son, which He sent to you. You must accept Him to go to heaven. And we need to be willing to say that. We have a problem in this world where we are, and we have a problem within the church. I mean, there's some people that, there might be some people here that are uncomfortable in this, me talking about this. I know in my congregation there's people that were uncomfortable with me talking about other religions. Other people that do not accept Jesus Christ and actually deny Him. But Jesus said Himself, John said himself, that is the Antichrist. Jesus said they are not going to heaven. They have not accepted me. I'd rather be in with them and the statements that they made. They say that Jesus did not die and resurrect. He substituted himself with Judas Iscariot and was raised up by Allah before Judas Iscariot was then crucified in his place. From the Quran, they slew him not nor crucified him, but it appeared so unto them. They slew him not for certain, but Allah took him up unto himself. What does the Bible say about jihad? I wrote this down because earlier my wife had some problems spelling with some of the words that I was mentioning. I gave this talk earlier and She wrote down, Jihad! So, a little bit different meaning. I'm going to be in trouble for that later. About Jihad. And they that have suffered for my cause and fought and fallen, I will blot out their sins and bring them into gardens beneath which the streams do flow. I was reading this morning, there are several books that I've been reading on this subject, and one of them that I was reading this morning, I was interested in how many, everything I read out of the Quran has to do with jihad, it seems like everything. And this book that I was reading this morning told me 60% of the verses, 60% of the Quran have to do with jihad. And jihad is giving up your life, killing someone that's not a Muslim is basically the tenet of it. You're granted immediate salvation. And if you remember back in 9/11, those people that crashed the planes into the towers, what were they doing in the months up till that time? Decadence. Complete sins by the Quran standard even. All kinds of wicked things that they were indulging themselves in. How come? Because they knew they had automatic salvation. Automatic. One of the differences, and this is very important, I believe, to understanding Islam. It took a long time for me to understand why this was. What would possess people to actually give up their lives doing something like that? And the thing is, because they feel they have no hope otherwise. Because Allah is not like God. God, we are saved by the grace of God. We have a loving God. Allah is not a loving God. Allah wants to judge. And whether you've done good or bad, you need to try to do good. The Quran says to try to do good in your life. But even though your good might outweigh your bad, Allah might decide to not save you. That's what they preach. They say that the only way, and so we say that we're saved by the grace of God. They say you escape the judgment of Allah. So the only way that you can guarantee, you can force Allah's hand into saving you is to commit an act of jihad. And so that's their only hope. That's their only hope of complete assurance, which is what we want, isn't it? Don't we want assurance? We want to have assurance, and we have assurance in Jesus Christ. It's a great thing, and I think it'd be a great thing if Muslims realized that. Boy, what a relief it would be to them. But their only hope, for sure, to make assurance of salvation, is not even doing the five pillars of faith. You can do these all your life. But you're still not guaranteed, because Allah might decide He doesn't want to save you. And this is what the children are taught. And so you can see that as you grow up with this mindset, how that, you know, you want to go to heaven, then you go do this. And it'd be a lot easier if you'd lived your whole life that way and been taught that. We had after 9/11, we had a Muslim leader brought into our school, of course, because of all the animosity that we had toward Muslims after that episode, to explain to us how Islam is a religion of peace. And he went on and talked about all these things, and I'm kind of an antagonistic person in my school sometimes, and I asked him, I said, well, what about all the jihad? And, you know, your Quran just talks about the jihad all the time. You know, and what's up with that? And he said, and it took me a while to figure out where he was going, but he said, your Bible, your apostle talks about the same thing. It took me a long time to figure out where he was going, but he was referring to Romans 7. Remember Romans 7? And Paul talks about what? The word for jihad actually means struggle. And what did Paul talk about? He talked about that struggle within us, the warring amongst our members. That which I would do, I do not. That which I would do not, I do. Like this struggle, this constant battle, this war that's within me. This man told me that that's what we mean by jihad. Same thing as you do. I said, well, don't you appreciate how much more clearly Paul said that? As opposed to, what was it? When you encounter unbelievers, strike off their heads until you have made a great slaughter among them. Don't you appreciate how Paul was a lot more clear in this battle that's among us than the way that was said? I got a blank stare. Because a lot of Muslims, are basing on the fact that you have no idea what the Quran actually says. They don't want you to know. There's many differences between the Bible and the Quran. I wrote down some, I thought, some definite differences. The Bible says, love your enemies. The Quran says, kill your enemies. The Bible says, we're saved by the grace of God. The Quran says, you need to escape the judgment of Allah. You're not guaranteed salvation unless you can commit acts of jihad. And the Bible said, the Bible says, tells me that God loved me so much that he sacrificed his only son so that I could be saved. The Quran says the opposite. The Quran says you must sacrifice your sons for me. That's what Allah says. Five pillars of faith. There is no God but Allah and His Prophet, saying the Muslim creed. Prayers. We're going to put this in overdrive here. Prayers, five prayers a day towards Mecca. Alms to the poor. Giving alms to the poor. A lot of these are good things. They have to give, I believe it's like 1/40th of their salary a year. Four, Ramadan. Fasting during Ramadan. Those of you that have teachers that have, and I happen to have a lot of Muslims in our school, and during this month, then they're all sleeping. Because you have to fast during a month during Ramadan, but the thing you don't know maybe is that you fast from sunrise to sunset. So they don't eat during the day, they sleep. And then at night they eat. It's just they just flip it around there so that they can do this. And so they're all sleeping in my class. Kind of think of it. Some of them I don't think are even Muslim, but check on that. And then finally a pilgrimage to Mecca once in your lifetime. You don't have to go if you can't make it or you don't want to go. You can hire somebody else to go to Mecca for you. Works out real well that way. Please turn with me to Revelation 9. Revelation 9. In closing, we're going to look at a passage in Revelation. And I think sometimes it's kind of dangerous to do unless you've already been through it and studied Revelation and looked through some things. But in Revelation, and the problem with Revelation is that I look at Revelation as a history book. At the time it was written by John, it would have been called a book of prophecy. But most of the things, with the exception of maybe just a very few things, are now history. And the good thing about it is we can look at this book and we can say, wow, you know, these things all came true. You know, and this is really good. And it can help us with our faith. Of course, you know, in this day and age, a lot of people want to make this all a book of prophecy and make it real exciting and not, you know, things that are going to happen and not things that maybe have already happened in history of proving that these were inspired scriptures. But in Revelation 8 and 9, we have six angels blowing trumpets. And I believe that these are referring to times in history. And if we look at Revelation 8, there's the first four trumpets. And we studied this recently at our church, so it's still kind of fresh in our minds. I don't know how long ago you might have studied this. But you have four trumpets, and they refer to four periods of history, and they'd be the Goths, the Vandals, the Huns, and then there's a period of military rule. And those periods in history fit real well with those first four trumpets in 8. Then we get to 9, and we have the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet, and we got a lot more information. And I believe that that's because it talks about the next two things in our line of history, which were bigger events. We have after this period of military, we have the Vandals, the Goths, the Huns, the military rule. Then we have this period of the Saracen Empire, which is another word for Muhammad and his time frame and the spread of Islam. And then after that, we have the Turks. And so in Revelation 9, I believe there's fifth and the sixth trumpet. We're talking about the Saracen Empire and then the Turks. So I want to specifically look at Revelations 9, 1 through 11, and where I believe is talking about Muhammad and the Saracen Empire. And there's several things here that we're not going to try to pin every single thing down exactly, because I don't think we can anyway. But there's some interesting things here I think could go along with this. Verse 1 through 3, and it says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven into the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit." There's a lot of symbolism there, and we're not going to go into all of it. But one thing we're going to say for sure is that whatever this happens in this fifth trumpet is not from God. Not from God. That's what the one clear thing is about these first three verses. It's not from God. It's from a bottomless, fiery pit, which is not where God is. Verse 3, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And so this is significant if you remember what Muhammad's dream was about the locusts, that his armies would be like the locusts. And this is interesting that it's mentioned here also in this period of history. Verse 4, and it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing nor any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. Very interesting. They're locusts. What are they supposed to do as locusts? They eat all green things. But it says here that they are not. They're commanded not to damage the green things. And this is, I think, extremely interesting because, quoting from the Quran, this is when Muhammad talks about going out and destroying people and going through the land, spreading Islam, destroying things. In the Quran, this is a verse. Destroy no palm trees, nor burn any fields of corn, nor cut down any fruit trees. Very, I think it's very amazing how it corresponds well here. Verse 5 says, it was to them was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. 5 months, and this would be a whole other talk, but 5 months, you have 30 days in a month, and a day is a year, that would correspond to about 150 years. And if you want to talk about that later, that's a whole different, completely topic. But about 150 year time frame here for the Saracen Empire, which is about what it is. We don't have to have the dates exact. However, there's a commentary I use quite a bit on Revelations, Barnes, and if you pointed out, 612 is when Muhammad began preaching, and 762 is when Baghdad was built, and that's 150 years between those two. Whether that is the exact 150 years is completely irrelevant to me. I don't think we have to completely assign a perfect time period there. But it is interesting. 7 through 8, and the shapes of the locusts were likened to horses prepared into battle. On their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. Saracen Empire wore yellow turbans. Their faces were the faces of men. Beards and mustaches would be the faces of men. Their hair was as the hair of women, long hair. A pretty good description of this time period. And of course, in 9 and 10, it talks about them going and spreading and conquering and destroying. What's significant is where we'll end is the 11th verse. It says, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, which means destroyer. But in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon, which means destroyer. Any language you look at it, this king represents a destroyer. Greek, Hebrew, doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether they say they're spreading peace. It's not true. It's about destruction. And of course, what's interesting is they had a king over them, which is the angel. And we refer back to Galatians 1 again, where Paul says, if any of us or an angel tells you that there's a new religion, a new scripture, it's not true. Don't believe it. Jesus preached, love your enemy. And it's important that we do that. It's important that we take the word to others and that we not spread hatred because of the way our enemy feels about us. What I'm trying to tell you today is how the enemy feels about us. That doesn't mean that we reciprocate and feel the same way about them. We are commanded to love them and to help them. But it is important to always keep in the back of your mind that the enemy doesn't feel the same way about you, and to keep that in mind. It's an interesting thing, and I'm not going to say it's significant whatsoever, and I even debate whether even to mention it. But this verse that talks about this angel, this destroyer, this Abaddon, Apollyon, which I believe could easily refer to either Satan or Muhammad, to me that'd be interchangeable, is found where? Where's this found? Who's following me? The book of Revelation. What? Revelation 9:11, right? Revelation, what does that mean? It doesn't mean anything. There's been a lot of books, such as the Da Vinci Code, written on codes and in religious paintings and in the Bible and really in Revelation. They like to really hone in on that. Boy, and if they get their hands on that, 9/11, boy, they're going to write another book. Okay? So we're going to keep that here. It doesn't mean anything. It's insignificant. The problem is when you go through Revelation, you start looking for things like that, and you get all excited. And I thought, I was convinced, 100% convinced, that there was going to be a terrorist attempt on election day. I thought, what a better time to do it to disrupt our election. So I'm looking at chapter 11, verse 2, and trying to find something here, and nothing applies. Okay? So you get yourself in a world of hurt when you start doing things like that. And the only thing I want us to come out of it is that if ever in the future I come up to you and I say, what verse talks about the destroyer? You'll remember it. Revelation's 9/11. And that's all you have to remember about that. It is significant, though, in the fact on 9/11, those people that crashed those planes in those towers were not raving lunatics. They weren't ranting and raving. If you've heard the tapes of them screaming as they went into the towers, they weren't ranting and raving. They were quoting the Quran. Death to the infidel nations. Allah be praised. They were acting out what they felt was their only way for salvation. But they were shocked a fraction of a second later because they didn't have those gardens and those streams and all those virgins that they were promised. They had something completely different. And not just for the fact that they killed innocent people and committed those sinful atrocities, but because they didn't accept who Jesus told them they have to accept if they want to go to heaven and see the Father. And that's Jesus Christ. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not make it to heaven. You must. Jesus Himself has said that. And the good thing about this is that if we accept Him, we win. It would be irrelevant if they would crash a plane in this church this morning and kill all of us. Because in a fraction of a second later, where would we be? We'd be in paradise. And we would have won. That's the way we win this battle. It's not a physical battle. Jesus told Peter to put the sword away. It's not a physical battle. It's a spiritual battle. You want to win? Jesus told you how. You want to come to the Father? Come to Him through me, Jesus Christ. You must accept Him if you want salvation. If you have not done that, then you're in just as much danger as any other type of person out there in the world that has not accepted Him. And you must do that so that you can be victorious with us. We want you on our side. We ask that you come forward and take care of this as we stand and sing.